Keith, I want you to know that just in these two brief days, I've grown so close to you that I want you to know that anything that's mine is yours. Or at least it will be after you drink out of my glass. I want to know if he talked about you listening to the tapes after I've gone to be with the Lord. What I want to know is, did he have a dream last night or a premonition? I heard Lauren Sanney say recently that quite often he's asked by some of the different millennial position people, do you feel the Lord is going to soon come? Are you expecting the Lord soon coming? And he says as he grows older, he says he's not sure about the Lord soon coming, but he is very certain about his soon going. And I tell you, though, I have a wonderful blessing in my life. I really don't have a fear of death. That hasn't always been true. I can remember when I was about 9 years old, my closest friend, two doors down, he lived on the corner of the block. We lived out on the edge of town. There was a wheat field out there. And in fact, just a few weeks before this, I had gone around that corner showing out for some girls on my bicycle and showing them how fast I could ride. And I rode around the corner of Don's house, and I met a car coming 60 miles an hour head on. He hit me. And I flew over the car out into this wheat field, came down on my head, and Don's father was a doctor, and he was sitting on the back porch, and he had often said that that guy was going to kill a kid someday the way he drove down that dirt road at the edge of town. And sure enough, that day when he heard my bicycle hit the front end of that old 37 Ford, he cursed and swore and jumped over the fence and ran out and gave me first aid. At least I'm told this. I was not conscious enough to realize what was happening. But a few weeks later, I lived through that and got out, and Don died. He died, he went hunting with his father and drank out of a stagnated pool and got typhoid, and they thought it was appendicitis, but then he died of typhoid. And I went to his funeral, and here was my friend lying there in that casket, cold and lifeless, that I'd played with for years. And the father or mother, neither one were Christians. And I can still close my eyes and see Dr. Lynch. He was crying and screaming as they carried the casket out of the church, yelling, "Don, don't leave me, don't leave me." And we went out to the cemetery and I saw them put him in the ground, covered over with dirt. And I had nightmares for weeks. Death was such an awesome thing. And then as a freshman in high school, one of my buddies was drowned in a lake, and I went to his funeral. And the pastor of his church had talked with him many times about giving his life to Jesus Christ. And he kept saying, "I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready." And that day, as he slipped off of a log floating in a lake and he couldn't swim and he drowned. And his family did the same thing. So I grew up with a terrible view of death. But I think the turning around for me was at Dawson Trotman's funeral in June of 1956 when Billy Graham walked into the castle of Glen Eyrie and Lila Trotman, Dawson's widow, was just radiant. And I was standing over a few feet away as I saw Billy walk in and put a little brotherly kiss on the cheek of Lila Trotman and say, "Sweetheart, your spirit is pervading the whole Glen." She was radiant. And on August 18th of 1970, my father stepped out of a shower, was drying his feet, and he had a massive coronary. And later my mother asked the doctor, "Is there anything I could have done to save his life?" And he said, "No, Leon was with the Lord before he hit the floor. I examined him for bruises, and there were none, which means that he never knew what hit him. My church flew me home to preach my father's funeral service. I was in Nairobi, Kenya. I got the telephone call from my pastor, and I flew home, and I had the honor of preaching my dad's funeral. I just spent about 45 minutes telling all the ways I could remember that my dad had influenced my life. And if I counted the people who have influenced me most in my life and put them on one hand, my dad would be one of those five. And but after everyone left the church, and down in the South, they almost always open the casket unless the body has been greatly damaged with an accident or something. And so after everyone had gone by and paid their last respects and walked out of the church, my mother and my three brothers and their wives, we all gathered around the casket, and I can still remember my mother looking with radiance, and she said, "Boys," said, "let's just kneel right here around Dad and thank God for the 60 years he gave Dad on this earth with us." So we all knelt and held hands, and my mother led in prayer. And when she got up, we stood up, and I saw her lean over the casket, and she just put a tender kiss on Dad's lips, and her face was just glowing. You know, I read in Acts when Stephen was being stoned, it says his face glowed, and my mother had just a glow about her face, and she kissed Dad, and I heard her whisper, "Good night." And we closed the casket and went to the cemetery, and I read some scripture, and then we committed Dad to the earth. But Dad wasn't there. That wasn't Dad. I remember going to Rod Sargent's funeral up at Colorado Springs a couple of years ago, and one of the navigators walked by and said, "Boy, that sure doesn't look like Rod." And John Crawford, standing behind him, said, "Well, the reason for that is that Rod isn't there. That's not Rod." You know, the wonderful thing is about death is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And sometimes I just stop and think, the moment I draw my last breath, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and because of God's grace that came upon me 43 years ago when I placed my faith in the Son of God and his resurrection, that I have been bought with a price. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me. And the very second that I draw my last breath, I come into the presence of Jesus Christ. And I'm more alive than I have ever been in all my life. For all eternity, I'm there with Jesus face to face. And I see Daniel, and I see Moses, and I see Paul, and I see Lydia, and I see Mary. And I know them perfectly. And they know me. And I enter into eternal life. And sometimes we think of death as something. I totally disagree with some of the Christians who believe in soul sleep. I think that the moment that Jesus blows the trumpet, or the angel blows the trumpet, and Jesus comes, and it says the dead in Christ rise, I think at that moment, because of God's almighty power, our spirit, the real Jim White, goes to where my body was buried, and my resurrection body comes with me in it, and those who are alive in Christ when he comes, together we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord. But I've been with him for a long time before that. And, you know, the reason I preach so long in the mornings is I get up here and say things I never intended to say. I don't have any notes on that. That's just... So, shall I lead us in a song now to see if that, in any way, I don't have that kind of faith. Let's stand this morning and read the Word of God together. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. If you'll remain standing, we'll have prayer. Now, Lord, as we look at the Word of God, we throw wide open the doors of our hearts and our minds. We want to hold back nothing. Sometimes, Lord, we're so threatened to admit that we're wrong. But, God, there's a tremendous freedom that comes to our hearts when the Spirit of God is allowed to do what He wants to do. Forgive us for trying to save our own lives. And right now we commit this service, as it has already been under the influence of your Spirit. We pray that He will continue to teach us. And Lord, that bit by bit, day by day, we will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So speak to us now, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. You remember yesterday we said that that Paul had gone on over into Greece and had left the ministry with Titus and told him to go throughout these 100 cities and to find men who had certain qualities, and they would not have an exalted position up above God's people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, God said to the king, "You will make for yourself a copy of these scriptures on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and you shall read from it all the days of your life, so that you may not lift up your hearts above your brethren." There's such a tendency for people, when they have a position over people, to be lifted up in their hearts over people. Whereas in reality, when you are given a position of leadership in the church, you actually are the chief of servants. You're there to wash the feet of God's people. You are to help them to be helpers of their joy, not to be lords over God's heritage. But oh, how often that has been abused. And Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you." He said, that's the way the world does it. But Titus was left to appoint elders so that as they went throughout the island, the Apostle Paul saw the people of Crete, who were evil brutes. They were always liars. They were lazy gluttons. That was a national characteristic. And just like we have family characteristics, we have national characteristics. My wife and I have been working with Asians down at the University of Oklahoma. And this particular nationality that we're working with, there's certain characteristics that are true of all of them. Now, they have their unique personalities. But after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, nations and people take on characteristics, many of which are wonderful, but some are ungodly. And the picture that the Apostle Paul had was that when the Word of God, by the man and woman of God, filled with the Spirit of God, with the name of Christ upon them, cleansed with the blood of Christ, came in and ministered, people's lives would be changed. And those characteristics would be changed. And so Paul told Titus, I want you to straighten out what is unfinished. Now, if the Apostle Paul could walk into our culture, he would say, now, Titus, I want you to straighten out these people. Help bring them into the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul also realized that older men have a tendency to be a certain way. Older women, they need to focus on this, and young women and young men. And so he gave them some direction. Now, as I meditated on this passage, I thought Paul wasn't just going through a formality. He wasn't going through a program of running people through a program. The Apostle Paul was power conscious. He believed that through prayer and the ministry of the Word to groups, but also individuals, if that heart was prepared and you bring the Word of God to it, there is power to change people. And he told him to appoint elders who would hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine. When a heart is really hungering for God, when you hear the Word of God come, even if it comes for correction, you're encouraged by it. I'm reminded of Snoopy. He was walking down the road in a little cartoon, and he says, nobody loves me, nobody cares. The next frame, it starts raining. He still is oblivious. He doesn't even realize he's walking in the rain. Nobody loves me, nobody cares. And then in the third frame, some lady opens her door and looks out and says, hey, you dumb, stupid dog, don't you have sense enough to get in out of the rain? And the last frame shows Snoopy looking up saying, sigh, somebody cares. Well, I don't know that most of us would care if somebody called us stupid. But you know, there's nothing that encourages like knowing somebody loves you and wants you to be your very utmost for God's highest. I love the title of Oswald Chambers' book. It really isn't Oswald Chambers' book. It's his wife's book. Oswald, we're going to find out in heaven that beautiful book, My Utmost for His Highest, that the anointing was as much on Mrs. Chambers as it was Oswald, because she was a stenographer and she took down every word of all his messages. And after he died in 1917 in Zaytun, Egypt, ministering to British soldiers during World War I, Mrs. Chambers took out all these volumes of his notes and she edited them and put this one down for January 1st, January 2nd, January 3rd, and she's the one that edited and put them into that book. And the reason I know that there's anointing there is because I've read other books by Oswald Chambers and they do not speak to my heart like that book does. I have read it almost every day for 25 years. Probably Oswald Chambers, as much as any man, has influenced my life. He's been my mentor for 25 years. But the anointing is on Mrs. Chambers as much because so many days I've said to my wife, I said, honey, Ozzy nailed me right between the eyes this morning. Or Jerry would say to me, I can't believe. She said, I would think Mrs. Chambers read my mail. I mean, this was exactly what I needed today. When I can just picture Mrs. Chambers over here, now a widow, her husband's gone to be with the Lord, and she's praying, oh God, I want my husband like Abel, though dead, he yet speaketh. So God, shall I put this for March 13th or February 2nd? Lord, only you know what that Jim White down there or that man I don't even know is going to need 50 years from now. God, would you lead me? And the Holy Spirit in his wonderful way led her to put that in there, and boy, does that book speak to me. Not Scripture, but boy, it agrees with Scripture. And so God's servants are to speak his word out of their heart. In Jeremiah 23, verse 16, God says to the people, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. You know, it's possible to preach a vision of your own heart, but not out of God's mouth. There's a few verses later that have made me tremble many times in Jeremiah. It says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. You know, it's possible to go about Christian work and not be in God's will. You can actually be preaching and not be in God's will. You see, there's three things. As I'm standing up here preaching to you this morning, there are three forces, there are three facets that are subject to God's blessing or a lack of His blessing. One is His Word. God always blesses His Word, no matter who's using it. This is God's Word, and it is blessed. The second thing is my gift. Romans 11, somebody help me, 29. Romans 11, 29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You can have a spiritual gift from God that He does not take back, and God will bless that gift when you use it. But the third thing is my life. My heart can be departed from the Lord, and God can be blessing His Word and be blessing my gift, but He's not blessing my life. And all of us have read stories and read accounts in the last few years of so-called Christian leaders that all of a sudden it's exposed that they've had a tremendous garbage in their lives. You think, how is this? Well, it's because God was blessing His Word and blessing the gift, but He was not blessing the person's life. And so it's so important when you're ministering for God to not only use His Word and use your gift, but the real burden for the Christian is to make sure that your life is in the Spirit. And I believe that when that happens, that then people say, whether you're ministering individually or in a small group or a large group, that behold, they were amazed because he or she spoke as one having authority. There is an authority that comes when the life and the gift and the word all line up. And yet today, a lot of our training is geared to teaching you how to preach the word or to know the word and how to use your spiritual gift. But so often we're deficient on getting down into people's lives to deal with character. And that's where it's really all at. So Paul tells Timothy, in beginning with verse 2, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now a little later he's going to say, set them an example. But you notice back here in verse 11, these false teachers are teaching things they ought not to teach. But Timothy, I want you to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, let's look at what he says to the various groups. He starts with the older men. He says, teach the older men to be temperate. Now, one thing that experience does, if you have wisdom, is to not go off on extremes and tangents. Rehoboam would have been very wise if he had listened to the older men. The younger men were saying to Rehoboam, you tell the people that my little finger is going to be bigger than my father's thigh. My father chastened you with whips. I'm going to chasten you with scorpions. And the younger men who were power hungry, they wanted positions of power. And they were going to step on people and use people to be a success. And boy, those young people lacked the temperance of wisdom. But the old men in 1 Kings 12:7 said to Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to these people, will serve them, will listen to them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. You see, the old men knew that it is not wise to push out to extremes on things. And as I read this, I thought, you know, it's interesting. He says, teach the older men. There are some cultures, folks, where old men don't like to be taught by younger men. In fact, this is one of the big problems. It's where the Chinese students, though their goal was very worthy in Tiananmen Square back in early June, they wanted to get a point across of wanting corruption out of the government, and they wanted more freedom of speech and freedom of press, but one thing they forgot, and that is, in the Confucian thought that has influenced the Chinese for centuries and centuries, old men don't listen to young men. And you don't go up to those people, especially when they got the guns, and shake your fist in their face. Back several years ago, Mao Zedong, someone said to him when he was kind of cracking down on the Catholic Church in China, someone said, well, you know, the Pope doesn't agree with you. And Mao Zedong said, well, the Pope doesn't have any guns. And Mao Zedong said, the party must always command the guns. The guns must never command the party. You see, well, human nature, when you get older, you say, I don't want to be taught by younger people. So why would Paul come along and tell Timothy, teach the older men? But you know, when you're not going to teach some people anything if they don't want to learn. But I've discovered this over the years, that to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Proverbs 27:7. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And I can remember in the winter of 1962 and 63, I used to get up at 4 o'clock every Monday morning, and I would drive for an hour and 15 minutes. I would get on a ferry and cross a river to get from Washington, Silver Spring, Rockville, Maryland, over to Leesburg, Virginia. And there I'd meet with two men up in their 50s. At the time, I was just a young man of 29. And these dear older men, they just would welcome me. They'd be there with coffee and donuts, and we'd sit, and they wanted me to teach them the Word of God. And I had a young man living in my home at that time by the name of Warren George, and Warren was there for training, and we had Johnny Sackett, and we had Don Tedemore, and all these young men were living in our home for training. And I can remember Frank Patton coming up to me one day. This was how we got into all this. And he said, Jim, he said, I know that you're busy, but he said, would you help me grow in my Christian life? And I said, well, Frank, what is it you really want? And he says, well, I want you to do with me what you're doing with Warren George. And I thought, you know, this man really is serious. He means business. So for several months, every Monday morning, I would drive about an hour and a half to be there at 6 o'clock. And Frank and his friend would meet me, and I helped him memorize the topical memory system, and we went through some Bible studies. And just the other day, and even though it's been about 27 years, I got a letter from Frank. He lives out on Bermuda now, and he said, I just want to thank you again for coming over every Monday morning, getting up as early as you had to come over and help me learn the Bible. Well, you know, you teach the older men if they want to be taught. I was sitting at my desk one day and in my office in Washington, D.C., and an older, white-haired man, I was about 30 at the time, and this man walked in, I was sitting at my desk, and he walked over, and I just kept sitting there. And we talked for a little while, and he walked out, and I was reading my Bible. And as soon as he walked out, I turned back to my Bible, and I was in Leviticus 19. I had read up to about verse 30, and within seconds after he walked out of the room, I read this verse, Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. And I thought, Lord, my mother taught me years ago that when a woman walks into the room to stand up, to give her honor, to stand up in her presence. And Lord, I've never realized this, but I'm supposed to stand up when older men walk in. It's a sign of respect. And I said, oh, God, forgive me. And to my knowledge now, for the last 25 years, when an older man comes into my presence, even though I may have more knowledge of the Bible, maybe, than he does. And though I may have had far more experience, he is worthy of respect and honor. Because there's something he has that I don't have, and that is he has lived in this life for much longer than I have. And Paul says to Titus, teach the older men to be temperate. Now, older men, the reason we need to be taught that, it doesn't come naturally. We can only be temperate in our eating, our drinking, our working, and things if we have the wisdom of God. He says, teach them to be temperate. Older men aren't just naturally temperate. But I tell you, men, if we don't learn to be temperate, we may not live as long. And he says, worthy of respect. I'm to give an older man respect whether he's worthy of it or not. But he says, teach them to be worthy of respect. And self-controlled and sound in faith. One of the greatest ways for an older man to be sound in faith is to study his Bible. And I've met at this conference a number of you men. It's really been thrilling to me. You've already come to a retirement from your first career, and now you're entering into a second career. This brother over here has been out to Nepal for a couple of winters, and now he's praying about going to someplace in Africa. And I met another one of you older men who had retired the other day, and now you're having a tremendous ministry over in this field. Now, as I look at the scripture, I don't see any basis for retirement. You may change careers, but I think we Christians are to die with our boots on. And I think they've proven that Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, there's two interpretations of that. One is that if God doesn't speak to us, if God doesn't reveal himself to us, we have no direction and we'll just perish. I think that's probably the primary meaning of that passage. But an application of the principle is that when you don't have a vision for something you can contribute, that you're needed, that you have something that needs to be done, you'll die in a few years, if not months. And so Paul says, teach these older men to be sound in faith. Boy, at that time when you've left one career, you probably have the greatest opportunity of your life to spend extra time in the Bible. And I believe that when an older man says to God, oh God, I probably should have been spending a lot more time in Bible study in the early years, but Lord, would you help me now to really pour on the steam? I believe that God will teach that older man the Bible faster than he would have ever learned it in his early years. In fact, I understand that C.I. Scofield, by the time he became a Christian, he was already up in his late 30s. And he wrote his notes up in his 40s. So the older men, to be sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. Do you know, just like the Cretans were characteristics, Paul said it's true that the Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Your culture pretty soon will move the Word of God out, and your Christian life will be characterized more by your culture than it will the Bible. See, the Bible, the kingdom of God, is a subculture, and wherever the culture doesn't agree with God's kingdom, that's where we're supposed to change. And yet syncretism is when you bring the Bible into a culture, but the Bible is subordinated to the culture. And one of the ways in which our culture today is greatly influencing the Christian body. Now, women, I want you to really hear me on this. Don't react, respond. But our culture is training women to not have respect for men. My wife, the other day, a man started to kind of open the door for her, and then he kind of felt a little awkward, and then he looked at my wife, and he said, I'm sorry, I don't know what to do anymore. I said, some women don't want me holding the door for him and for them. And Jerry said, well, sir, I want you to know I deeply appreciate that. And he said, well, thank you. You know, I've actually held a door for women or done something that I was trained as a child to be courteous, to give women. I'm not patronizing them. I'm not looking at them. They can open a door. I mean, they're strong enough to open a door. it's something of honor. And yet, women today, it's almost like there's a hostility, there's a bitterness of, I want as much money as you get, and I want the same positions you get, and I want the glass ceiling to be taken off this organization, and I want to be able to be president someday. Well, I believe, folks, that all of this, it is not a matter of importance. It is not a matter of value. It's a matter of God-given roles. Eve was created to help Adam. It doesn't mean she's inferior to Adam. But when it says here, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, I think that's not only reverence for God, but it's reverence for their husbands. And in 1 Peter 3, the writer encouraged women to follow in Sarah's example when she said, Sarah called her husband Lord. I read a biography of Charles Spurgeon, and his dear wife over in England gave him a little nickname that came from Persian. It was a Persian name, and when people would hear her use it, they didn't have any idea what she was saying. But her little pet name for Charles Spurgeon was Tershafa, which was the Persian word for Lord. And some people say, well, I'm not going to call him Lord. He's not going to step all over me. Well, you know something? The reason they say that is because men have stepped on women. And I think the problem, the feminism problem today in America, is not basically a women's problem. It's the men's problem. It's because men have been chauvinistic. I think there's hardly a woman in the world that wouldn't love to adapt to the life of a man who would love her the way Christ loves the church. Because Christ served his church. But what men have done is they have gone out and sold their soul to the company store, and they've taken their secretaries out to lunch, and they go out for nice meals, and they dress nicely, and they go down there, and they're Mr. Big Shot, and they don't come home till 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and those kids come up into the teens, and mother has to handle them all by herself, and she thinks she's trading her brains for a broom. And all he does is sleeps there. And so pretty soon, I think, folks, that women have done exactly kind of what God created them to do. They have adapted to the values of the men. The men don't spend time with God, and they don't value that home, and they don't cut off the time that they spend at that business so that the home is a palace and a place of ministry and hospitality. And what woman wants to give herself adapting to a man that she can't adapt to? Because she has no common place to touch him. And so I really think the problem in America is not a bunch of hostile women that have gone wild. I think the problem are the men. And Jerry and I were at a conference a few years ago, and we saw a couple up in their 40s, and we thought they were on their honeymoon. They were kind of, they'd go walk along hand in hand, and they'd be talking to each other, and they mixed with the conference, but ever so often, we'd see them kind of looking at each other and talking. And I told Jerry, I said, honey, I'll bet you he's a widower and she's a widow. And they've just gotten married and they're on their honeymoon. And we were so busy in this conference that we couldn't get over to them. But on Sunday at the noon meal, we sat at the same table. And as soon as the man praying said, thank you for this food in Jesus' name, amen, I turned and I said, how long have you all been married? And she said, 23 years. I kind of reeled a little bit. I said, man, we thought you were on your honeymoon this weekend. And she said, oh, we are. And they began to tell the story of how he had this fantastic job as an executive and how they had the boat and the place on the lake and the RV and they had all the money they could spend, but the kids were out on the street and into drugs and their marriage was about to collapse. They were just about to head to the divorce court. And one day, he said, God said to me, 10 years from now, what do you want? All this stuff, or do you want your kids and your wife? And you can't have them both. And so he said, God, I want my family and I want you. And he went down to his company and he said, I want you to reduce me to just a clerk in this company. They thought he was crazy. He said, I had to ask them 3 times before they believed me. But he said, I took more than a 50% cut in pay. And I started going home at night, and my wife and I would read together, and we'd take walks together, and we started using our home for ministry. And the kids came in off the street and started doing their homework on the floor in the living room. And he said, several times my company has tried to hire me back into management, and I won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. He said, I know where the fun's at. And I tell you, men, I think that God never created us to be power hungry and thirsty for money out there to the place where we had to neglect that woman. You got to be doing something she can adapt to. And I believe that if we are men of God, if we are men who have got our priorities straight, I think women would be delighted to reverence us. And they would love to follow. And Paul says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. And by the way, Peter says that even if the husband isn't doing what he ought to, that a woman by a meek and quiet spirit will be able to win him without a word. But I tell you something, women, it's got to come from the heart, because boy, if outwardly you say, well, I'm not saying a word on the outside, but on the inside I am, it'll come across. They'll sense that spirit of, like this, see. And that's why God says women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanders or addicted to much wine. I think there's a big problem with alcoholism among women, and it also goes back to the men. They have nothing to which to attach themselves. We have a Navigator staff member who developed a stutter as a child because his mother lost, the older brother died, and the mother just went berserk. The father had one of the highest positions in the school system of Los Angeles, and all day long, from the time she got up in the morning, she started drinking. Then at night, they'd go out and party. But see, she didn't have the Lord, and she didn't have her husband, and she didn't have the grace to take the death of that child, and so she numbed her pain with alcohol. But Paul says here, teach the women not to be addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Women can be teachers. And he says they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. And boy, do younger women need to be taught that these days. I tell you, my wife is having the greatest ministry of her life. She spent 20 years in the laboratory at home behind the scenes raising those kids. And I tell you, if I had it all to do over again, I wouldn't travel as much as I did. But folks, by God's grace, when I was home, I tried to really be home. And I told Jerry one day, I said, sweetheart, right now, nobody really knows what you're doing. But as soon as you have raised these kids, and then you and I can minister together, sweetheart, you are going to have a platform to teach. And boy, almost, she just continued. Younger women coming to her, wanting to know, how do I handle this with my husband? How do I handle this with my kids? And sometimes we share what we did right, but sometimes we share what we did wrong, what we'd do different if we had it to do over. But I'm telling you, I have never, in the 28 years I've been married to Jerry, I've never seen her so happy. Jerry thinks she's died and gone to heaven. She's having a great time ministering to those Chinese down there at the University of Oklahoma, and and we spent some time with a Chinese couple recently that are just about ready to head to the divorce court, and Jerry gets in there and helps that wife. We're trying to help her to love her husband. And the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Now, I realize that there are times when women with children have to work. I know there are. But many times, folks, the reason a woman goes out into the marketplace is because she's bored. And her husband does not provide anything for her to adapt to. And so she says, well, my husband's value is money and position and success, and so I'm going to go out and do that. But I tell you, scripturally, the Bible kingdom mentality is not money and position. It's ministering as a family unit. And my question is this. If we both work, and then we've got certain things we've got to do at home, when those get done, what time is there for ministry? Are we going to have time to have anybody in? Jerry and I just went into the home of a couple for dinner recently, and I discovered when we went in there that was the first time in 5 years that this couple had had anybody into their home for dinner. And boy, the woman has got a position high in a certain industry, and the husband's, and they zip around the world in jets, and about every 2 or 3 weeks they meet in Miami or Los Angeles to kind of get a weekend together. So much so they don't even have time to have children. Now, I personally think that was not what God intended. God says here to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, and listen why. Listen, this is the word of God, not me. So that no one will malign the word of God. To malign means to discredit, to put no value on, to suppress it, so that the way we Christians live, I think the emphasis is God wants us to have a godly home, to have practice hospitality, to have Bible studies in our home, to have people into our home and minister to them. And a lot of times, though, it's because it's not that we have to have that extra income. It's just we want to live on a much higher level, and we're bored. And we have not caught the vision of what a husband and a wife team can do in ministry. And sometimes to do that, it not only means cutting back on the hours of work, but it may mean getting some conflict resolved and getting some apologies made. Because I think a husband should be able to get up in the morning and look into the face of his wife and say, "Sweetheart, I love you. And whatever differences we have resolved them." But I tell you, in counseling, and I've been at this now for a number of years, one of the biggest problems in homes is bitterness. There is an anger between a husband and a wife, and it has not been resolved. And I'd encourage you that if that is a problem in your marriage, and you can't resolve it yourself, go to somebody you trust and say, "Help us work this out so that no one will malign the Word of God." Now, we'll pick up here tonight and talk about the younger men and the what God wants them to do. But let's just pray and ask the Lord to apply this Word to our hearts. Father, I pray for the homes of all the people in this audience this morning. Father, we know that the godly woman in Proverbs 31, she had some work she did there. She had a lot of things going. But God, she also took care of her home. And her husband was well known in the gate because of her influence. And so God, help us to not be defensive, to not be reactionary, to not be bitter. But God, wherever we need to be straightened out in our priorities and the way we respond to each other, God, help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.